the first time I met my father-in-law. So this is Pastor Rusty Smith, manly man. I'm so scared. I'm intimidated. I'm trying to get him to give me permission to date his daughter. I walk up and I was wearing a hat. And he pulls off my hat, rubs my head, and puts my hat back on. And that was an intimidating moment, but hey, it is what it is. Pastor Monty, thank you so much for allowing me the privilege to come here and speak. I do not take it lightly. I wanted to thank the team as well. It is just such encouraging thoughts and promises in those songs. Never gets old hearing them, and they do a great job. If you enjoyed that music, I would encourage you to stop by the table outside in the lobby. We have 4 different CDs that are available for sale. If you're looking for some music for your car, for your house, just great God-honoring music that is sung at just a high level. Great, definitely, there's a lot of talent there. So I definitely encourage you to check out those CDs. They are a great thing to have. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians 1, we're going to start out just looking at one verse, but then work our way through a few different passages. But to start off again, we'll be in Philippians chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I'll tell you a little bit more about myself so that the story makes some more sense. Originally, I'm from Cleveland, Ohio. And if you've ever met anyone from Cleveland, you'll know. They love Cleveland. We are very loyal to our city. We love Cleveland. We love all the sports teams. So I've been an Indians fan, a Cavs fan. I've even been a Cleveland Browns fan my entire life. So we're very supportive and loyal. So I grew up watching the sports and trying to play any sport that I could. In fact, I continued playing sports into college. I played for the college soccer team. That was my favorite sport. My wife played for the Lady Eagles basketball team at the school, and in 3 seasons, she scored over 1,000 points. And she would probably beat me if we played one-on-one, so we don't play one-on-one. But she's really, really good at basketball, and we loved athletics. And so growing up, that was a big part. And I went to a school called Heritage Christian School when I was in high school. And every single year for basketball, we played a rival team of ours, Cornerstone Christian Academy. Now, I say rival, but I'm using the term very, very loosely. I would compare it to the Cleveland Browns versus the Pittsburgh Steelers. You know, to Cleveland, it's a rivalry. But to Pittsburgh, it's just Cleveland. It's 2 more wins every single year, right? Cornerstone did not respect us. They beat us every single year. And so I was coming into basketball season, and we had a few team goals that year. One of them in particular was to somehow, some way, beat Cornerstone Christian Academy. Now, they were much better than us. They were faster, better at basketball. In fact, we had a rule. If we were playing them and one of their guys went up for a dunk, just let them. Just let them. It's not worth it. It's only 2 points. And one game, my friend Jonathan, he broke that rule. He thought he could stop him, so he jumped up to try to block the dunk. He fouled the guy. The guy scored the dunk. Jonathan fell, broke his wrist, hit his head, and got a concussion. That's why we don't jump against Cornerstone Christian Academy. So all that to say, they were very good, and we really wanted to beat them. Well, the game was towards the end of the season. It was actually a Friday night at our home gym. That week, we had no other game, so in practice, we could specifically game plan for Cornerstone. That Monday, my coach came to practice, and I'll never forget, he gave every single player a packet of papers. They were stapled together, and we began to look through them together as a team. Now, it started off listing every single player by name. So my last name is Brown, so normally I came up early in the alphabet. And so it said Mark Brown, and then underneath my name was a list of specific things that I had to do if we were going to enjoy the victory. Things like score a certain amount of points. Don't foul out. Shoot at least 75% from the free throw line. I had specific goals that I had to do. It went through every single player, and everyone had goals. They were different for different people. And then at the end, it said, as a team, and again listed the specific things that we needed to do in order to win. So we knew what we had to do. We practiced all week, and Friday finally came. We're ready for the game. As I said, it was at our gym. We had some great fans, and the energy was exactly what we wanted it to be. It was a fast-paced game. We're going back and forth. In fact, both teams full court pressed each other. It was high energy. The score was going back and forth until the end. when we beat Cornerstone 78-74. That was the first and only time we ever beat Cornerstone, because you better believe the next year they came back with something to prove. But hey, we beat them that year, and I'm still talking about it. So we enjoyed the win, right? And I'll never forget afterwards. After we finally calmed down, we got in the locker room and somebody took out the packet of papers. And it was honestly, I don't know if scary is the right word, but it was kind of scary how almost everything that was listed on the paper happened exactly. I told you one of mine was I had to score or shoot at least 75% from the free throw line. I could normally get to the free throw line, but making them was my struggle. So I had to shoot 75%. And as we looked that night, I shot a ton of free throws. And I shot exactly 12 for 16. Exactly 75%. As we went through the paper, almost everything that had to happen happened exactly. In fact, my coach almost predicted the final score to a T. So what happened? We were given a list of very specific things that we needed to do to enjoy the victory. And because we did so, we were able to enjoy just that. The verse that we're going to look at today is something very similar. As Christians, we are called to, we should be wanting to live a victorious Christian life. Now I'm going to add one phrase to that, and that's what we're going to see in verse 27 as it lists three specific things that we need to do in order to live a victorious, gospel-centered Christian life. The Bible says in Philippians 1, verse 27, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." God wants you to live a victorious, gospel-centered Christian life. And in this verse, we see three specific things that we need to be doing. And so today we're going to look at our conversation, our spirit, and our mind, and what they should be focused on. But before we do that, I'm going to ask for God's blessing. Heavenly Father, thank you for the chance we have just to meet together here in person. Thank you for the kindness that has been shown to us already from this church. And thank you for the blessing the music was to my heart. I pray now as I speak, please help me to speak clearly. Please help me to only say the thoughts that you would have me to say. And I pray that it would be a blessing. We love you and thank you for all that you do in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I mentioned three things that we're going to be specifically looking at today. And the first is we should be having a unified conversation. The verse starts off, it says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Now, when we think of conversation today, we tend to only think of, you know, talking to each other. Maybe you share a meal with someone, you have some good conversation, right? But actually, in the Bible, it broadens that word a little bit. In fact, in the Bible, the word conversation never specifically refers to just the verbal dialogue between two people. It actually broadens it out to more of your social interactions. So it is the words you say, but it's also the things you do, the way you conduct yourself. In fact, in this passage specifically, the Greek word used is used only twice in the entire New Testament. And the definition of conversation here is this. So how we should be living, our conversation is one's relationship to a community as a citizen. So our relationship to our community should be pointing them to the gospel. I love that thought because community pretty much sums up everyone, right? That's your family. That's extended family. That's your neighbors, your coworkers, your church family. Those who we are surrounded by, when they look at you, they should be able to see the gospel. We should be living in a way that shows there is something different about us, and that difference is Christ. You may have heard a common phrase, something as simple as, "You may be the only Bible that somebody reads." And that is true. How many times have you heard the testimony? Somebody comes and they accept Christ as their Savior. They get saved. They say, "How did you come to this church?" They say, "Oh, well, I worked with so-and-so. And I just noticed there was something different about them. That they were able to have this joy when others weren't. They were able to have this spirit that others did not have." That is what we should be striving to have as Christians. A life pointing others to Christ, no matter what the situation is. After my freshman year of college, I had the privilege of traveling with a program called Neighborhood Bible Time. Essentially what that is it's an evangelistic team. So for 12 weeks in the summer, I traveled all over the country and I did vacation Bible schools at a different church every single week. Now, the director of the program, his name is Larry Kuntz, and I got to know him very well. And he told me a story about his best friend that was the first thing I thought of when I thought of a life that is pointing others to Christ no matter the situation. His best friend was a missionary to Africa, and he was married, and they had a few kids, and they had been in Africa for a few years at this point. It was a Saturday, and they were wanting to have some fun as a family and swim in the river. Now, they had a rule, and the rule was they would only swim in the river if the native people were also swimming in the river. They often knew whether it was safe or dangerous to be in the water. And so they would only swim when the natives were also there. And so this particular Saturday, the natives were in the river. So the missionary and his family were having a good time, cooling off. I'm sure it was a hot day there in the water when one of the native men called out, "Crocodiles." So immediately they jump into action. They're trying to get everyone onto the dry land, out of the water. The missionary is probably gathering his family when a crocodile actually bites the missionary across his side. So in front of the people who he's a missionary to, in front of his family, this crocodile bites him. And if you know anything about how a crocodile attacks, once they latch onto their prey, they begin to twist and spin to disorient their prey. So this missionary is being spun in the water. And how this next part happens, he says it is only by the grace of God. But while he's being spun in the water, his mind went back to an Animal Planet TV special that he watched as a child, where he learned a fact that he thought he would never have to use in his life. But thankfully, he learned this fact, and now I will share it with you as well. And that is the fact that crocodiles have an extremely sensitive gag reflex. I don't know who did that study, but somebody did. And they learned that crocodiles have a sensitive gag reflex. So the missionary, while he's being spun in the water, is able to twist his arm in between his body and the crocodile, and he punches the crocodile in the back of the throat. Well, the crocodile immediately releases its grip and, you know, swims off in defeat. I don't know, maybe it was embarrassed. The crocodile swims away, and they're able to grab this missionary and pull him onto the dry land. But at this point, he's wounded pretty badly, right? He had been bit by the crocodile. He'd been spun in the water. And so they take him to a local hospital. Well, while he was there, there was one particular man from the tribe who wanted to visit him. This man had become best friends with the missionary. The missionary had been witnessing to him for years, but yet he still had not accepted Christ as his Savior. The man came to visit him, and he said he stood outside his door for just a few moments, just to hear what the missionary was doing. He said he was expecting to maybe hear the missionary complain, maybe asking God why, maybe just questioning some things, maybe just moaning in pain because he was, you know, hurt. But instead of that, he heard the missionary singing hymns and praising God. Despite the struggle, despite the trial that he was in, he had a focus on glorifying God and realizing that God is in control. So he continued to worship him. Well, that man, the native, walked into the room, walked straight up to the missionary and said, "The God you serve is real." And the missionary was able to lead that man to the Lord right there in the hospital. Man, what a powerful testimony, where despite the struggle, despite the trial, he had a focus on the gospel, and he was able to bring another man to Christ because of that testimony. It was just a powerful illustration of that thought. Now, as I was studying this verse, and again, just looking at the life that we should be living in relation to the gospel, I came across this thought, and it was pretty convicting, and that is that we should be behaving as citizens worthy of the gospel. That's how we should be living, as if we're worthy of the gospel. Because in reality, are we worthy of the gospel? Not at all. I know I'm not. But yet, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us so much that he offers us this gift. How can we not live for him? In fact, in Romans, it calls it our reasonable service. Christ gave his life for us. We should be living for him. So having a unified conversation, unified in the gospel, a lifestyle pointing to him. The second thing we'll see is having a unified spirit. The verse continues, "That whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit." So they're standing fast in one spirit. What is that spirit? It's the gospel. They are to be continuing standing fast in this spirit. The thought there is to be constantly abiding in. Now, as I was thinking of somebody who constantly abides in the Spirit, I was like, okay, what does that mean? Well, how can I think of that? And I was like, oh, I know. I know somebody who constantly abides in humor. And maybe you know somebody like that as well, where no matter the situation, they're going to make a joke. They're going to have a quick response to something. Maybe you know someone who constantly abides in pessimism or optimism. There's these spirits that you can constantly abide in. But yet the thought here is that we should be constantly abiding in the gospel. So what happens if we're not? Well, we're given a pretty specific example, just a couple chapters over in Philippians 4. Paul is about to address two women in the church, and they are not unified. They have served with Paul before. Paul knows they're good women, but there is some discord. They are not getting along. They're fighting. And so Paul realizes that this is so serious that he's going to address it in this public letter. He does not want it to spread throughout the church. He wants to address it immediately. And I love how he addresses it, because he does it in two different ways. The first, we see that he addresses the women directly. In verse 2, he says, "I beseech Eutychus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord." So he says, look, I'm begging you women, please, be of the same mind. Come together. Realize there's a bigger picture. Be of the same mind in the Lord. But he doesn't just address them. Again, he broadens the picture out in verse 3. He says, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow." So now he's broadening it out to the church. He says, "I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel." So this is where we get the unity factor, because these women are struggling. Paul says, look, they've labored with me in the gospel. They're good women. They're just distracted right now. They're not focused. So you know what, church? Help them. Come alongside. Show them that there is something so much bigger than ourselves at play. Have this spirit unified in the gospel. As a student at Pensacola Christian College, I have the privilege of sitting under the pastorship of Pastor Jeff Redlin. He's one of my favorite preachers. I love any chance I get to hear him speak. And as I was a senior in college, I went to a seminar that he taught. And he said something that really has stuck with me. And it just comes to this thought of being unified and working together for the gospel. Here was his thought. He said, "So often the gospel is stopped by Christians with closed minds, standing in front of open doors, blocking others from going through." And that was convicting to me when I first heard it. I'm going to say it again. He said, "So often the gospel is stopped by Christians with closed minds, standing in front of open doors, blocking others from going through." Well, what are we called to do as Christians? We're called to go into all the world and preach the gospel, right? Share it with every creature. Go out and share the good news. But yet, am I letting my pride get in the way of that? Am I letting my selfishness? Am I so prideful that I am actually hindering others from accepting the gospel? I pray that never be said of me. I pray that the same, that it will never be said of you. That instead of stopping others, I pray that we have this unified focus, this unified spirit on the gospel. So we've talked about our conversation, we've talked about our mind. The last thing we'll look at, we've talked about our spirit. The last thing we'll look at is having a unified mind. He says, "That I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Man, that is just an awesome challenge. He says you should be striving together for the faith of the gospel. So having this unified mind, the word used there is also the same word used for soul. Now, when you think of friendships in the Bible, who is often the first friendship that you think of? When you think of close friends, normally my mind goes to David and Jonathan, right? The Bible says that they were so close that their souls were knit together. That is the type of unity that we should be having as Christians, is having this unity focused on the gospel. Now, I'm going to go back and take just a couple minutes to look at something earlier, just in regards to being unified, because as we talk about this, obviously we should be living a lifestyle focused on the gospel to reach the lost. Right? We should be living it, bringing them into the church, helping them get saved, growing to the church. That's what we should be doing as Christians. But I also want to say that living this life is not just for the lost. It can also encourage fellow believers. It can encourage the church. How can I say that? Well, let's go ahead and turn back to the beginning of Philippians 1, because Paul is writing this book. If you know anything about Philippians, he's writing it while he's in prison, right? So he is in a trial. He's in a struggle. He is not where he wants to be, most likely. But yet, while he's in this struggle, he's able to write a book where the theme is how to find joy no matter the circumstance. Listen to his perspective. Here, we'll start in verse 12. He says, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." So Paul's saying, look, it's okay. Yes, I know I'm imprisoned. I know I'm going through this trial, but it's okay. It's okay. Why? Because the gospel is being furthered because of my situation. Well, that doesn't really make sense. Paul's a missionary, so he's normally going out and spreading the gospel. If he's imprisoned, how is the gospel going furthered if he's stuck? Well, verse 14. "And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So Paul's saying other Christians are looking at him. They're seeing his commitment to the gospel, his commitment to Christ, and they're saying, wow, that's a faith worth living for. That is a faith worth dying for. And because of his commitment to the gospel, because of his focus, other Christians are now being emboldened to share the gospel in places that Paul would have never been able to go on his own. And I love verse 18 because it kind of wraps up his whole perspective. He says, "What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." So Paul's focus is having this unified spirit on the gospel. Yes, reaching the lost, but also encouraging Christians, encouraging the brethren. We've seen that through the example in chapter 4. We've seen it through chapter 1. We should be having this unified spirit, a unified mind as a church coming together for the gospel. Now, I'm going to ask this question a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but is it always easy to work together and to always get along with everyone and to never have any problems? And I'm seeing some smirks out there because it is not always easy, right? We're human. We have a flesh. Sometimes, you know, we're full of ourselves. It's not always easy to work together. In fact, I'll go ahead and do this as a little bit of an illustration. Everyone who can, go ahead and do this with me. Take your left hand and make kind of some scissors with your left hand. Okay, now take your right hand and make like a little finger gun. Okay, so you've got two shapes with your fingers. Now, don't do it just yet, but in just a second, I'm going to say go. And every time I say go, you're going to switch shapes to the other hand. So don't try it yet, but every time I say go, you're going to switch to the other side. Ready? And go. Go, 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 go. I think I've lost some of you. That takes work. That's hard. That's not easy. Getting your mind to work with your fingers, to work with your hands, it takes work. It doesn't just come without any effort. I'm not going to lie. I practiced that for like 15 minutes so I could do this illustration, right? Getting my body to work together. But now let's put that over here into the body of Christ. We all play a different role. It takes work to work together sometimes. It takes humbling ourselves, setting ourselves aside for the faith of the gospel. So it's not always easy to work together. But is it always worth it? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's what we're called to do as Christians. To live a victorious, gospel-centered life. We should be having a focus, a unified conversation, a lifestyle pointing the lost to Christ and also encouraging believers, having a unified mind, constantly abiding in the gospel, and having a unified spirit focused, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I would not be, you know, saying anything groundbreaking to say that the past year and a half, the past 2 years, there have been a lot of discord. There has not been a lot of unity. There has been a lot of problems and people not getting along and just all these different crazy things going on in our world. And sometimes I'll see a post on social media or maybe a question on a billboard that says, "What is the answer to these problems? What is the answer? How can it be solved?" And I wholeheartedly believe that the only answer is the life-changing power of the gospel. And if we as believers, if we as Christians are not sharing that with the lost, my question is, who will? As Christians, we're called to live victorious, gospel-centered Christian lives. So that's my challenge for you this evening. Let's look at our life, how we conduct ourselves daily, how we interact with those around us. Are we pointing others to Christ? I'm going to close with a word of prayer and turn things back over to Pastor. Heavenly Father, thank you for the chance we've had to look into your word. I pray that it was a blessing. I pray that we keep this thought on our mind. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for a verse like Philippians 1:27. I pray that if there's anyone here who maybe does not know what the gospel is, they've never had their lives changed by that good news, I pray that they would ask and get that taken care of tonight. And for those of us who are privileged enough to have already had our lives changed by the gospel, help us to live like it. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name.